God is alive and powerful, sharp in any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints of the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are now in Colossians 4, where we will pick up the exegesis of verses 10 and 11, page 26 of our notes. All right, as is our custom before we begin the study of God's Word, give you opportunity to rebound if you need to, dealing with any personal sin in your life, in a prayer or confession to God, per 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our acknowledgement of our personal sins, God's faithful and just forgives us our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Experientially, we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. We are in fellowship with the Father and the Son, and obviously true fellowship with one another. And we are in the state of spirituality, the capacity to assimilate the spiritual information otherwise designed to be imparted from the studies of the Scriptures in and of themselves. It's not just a simple, another academic book out there in the world, a history book or whatever. This book is indeed supernatural in the sense that it has been divinely inspired by the very creator of the universe for our own understanding, perception, and obviously, hopefully, adherence to in regard for our Christian lives. With that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start for a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for the opportunity of fellowship with like-minded believers. We ask that you bless us once again this evening as we seek to extract from your word the encouragement and comfort it's designed to impart to us, that we are able to utilize it in regard to our own Christian lives as appropriate, and that God the Holy Spirit will continue to lead us and guide us and direct us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the closing section of the epistle that began with verse 7, in the next set of verses, 5 verses 10 through 14, Paul extends greetings from believers to believers. He begins here in verses 10 and 11, greetings, as I've titled, those from the circumcision. So looking here at the Greek, verse 10 to begin with, the first believer that he addresses is Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. The first word in the Greek text is the word to greet, is osposomai, present deponent indicative, A-S-P-A-Z-O-N-A-I. This verb is used 59 times. It literally means to greet, embrace, salute, pay respect to. It's in the singular person, third person singular. He sends greetings. The recipients of his greetings. Then is the church at Colossae, noted by the personal pronoun, second person plural, su, to you all. And then he introduces the subject of the greeter, who the greeter is, and that is the proper noun Aristarchus, A-R-I-S-T-A-R-C-H-O-S, nominative masculine singular. His name is seen five times in the New Testament. Five times in the New Testament, which we'll have opportunity to look at in the notes. And then he claims him as my fellow prisoner. What you have here is a definite article, followed with the nominative masculine singular noun here in apposition, obviously, to Aristarchus, parallel to him, sun nai kamalotos. Okay. Sun I kamalotos. S-U-N-A-I-C-H-M-A-L-O-T-O-S. This noun is used three times. Here in Romans 16:7, and then it is used in Philemon verse 23. Literally, this compound noun means taken with a spear. That is, a fellow prisoner of war is the idea. Hence the fellow prisoner. Taken with a spear, obviously, taken by force, is the idea. But it has a military connotation to it. So he calls him my fellow prisoner, which we have to deal with. My is the first person singular, the personal pronoun, in the genitive case, ego, E-G-O. Here, genitive, a relationship with Paul, of me, literally. And also Barnabas, cousin Mark, then parenthetically, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. You had the connective chi, K-A-I, followed with our proper noun, translated Mark, Markos, M-A-R-K-O-S, is also known as John Mark, of Acts 12:12. His name is mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. And then we are told here he is the cousin of Barnabas. You have the definite article with the non-imagining singular noun, ho, anepsios, A-N-E-P-S-I-O-S, anepsios, is a first cousin, used one time here in this relationship of the one obviously probably well-known throughout the church at this time in history, the man known as Barnabas, B-A-R-N-A-B-A-S. Another proper noun, transliterated. His name is mentioned 28 times in the New Testament. It means son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. And then the parenthetical remarks that Paul inserts here, about whom or concerning whom. You had the preposition peri, taken to genitive case, P-E-R-I, followed with the relative pronoun, genitive masculine singular, host, H-O-S. Here as an objective genitive. You all received, literally is aorist active indicative, second person plural, lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Instructions is the noun, accusative, feminine plural. That which has been received is entole, E-N-T-O-L-E, be translated a commandment, is authoritative directions. It's used 67 times. Translated instructions here in this case. If he comes to you is a conditional clause with the third class conjunction ian, E-A-N. If he comes to you, the conclusion, if he does or doesn't, erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, aorist active subjunctive, he might come to you all. Directive, genitive here of direction towards them, P-R-O-S, pros, taking the accusative case, follow with the pronoun su again, the church there at Colossae, S-U, second person plural. Welcome him is his remarks to that, Paul's remarks. Welcome is the aorist deponent. A middle voice here, you yourselves, if you will, decomai, D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. It means it's been used 56 times. It's used 56 times in the New Testament. But it means to take with the hand, hence figuratively to receive favorably. Hence welcome. And him, obviously the pronoun autos, third person singular, accusative case, is reference to Mark. John Mark himself, A-U-T-O-S. And then verse 11, the final person mentioned here in this section, and Jesus, who is called Justice. Connective chi, then our Greek proper noun for the name Jesus, Iesus, I-E-S-O-U-S. This word is from the Hebrew Joshua, Yeshua. Also, Jesus, the New American Standard, is also in italics. It would really should be in bold, just simply also Jesus. There's no two conjunctions there. In the Greek, it's just one. Who is called Justice, The one who is called is the definite article with the adjectival participle, present passive, nominee masculine singular, hologo, L-E-G-O. And then our proper noun here, translated justice, nominee masculine singular, eustos, I-O-U-S-T-O-S. It's used three times. It's a common Latin cognomen, that is a surname, in regard to the individual. It's a common name. Jesus, Joshua is a common name. Justice is a Latin parallel to that. Then it continues on, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. You have the participle with the definite article, adjectival participle, present active, nominee masculine singular, ho-imi, E-I-M-I, the ones being, the ones who are, is the translation on a continuous basis at this time with Paul, from the circumcision. Is the preposition ek, taking the ablative case, ek, and then our noun that we've seen already in this epistle, circumcision, is peritome, P-E-R-I-T-O-M-E, ablative feminine singular. Saw it back in chapter 2 and chapter 3, both verses 11 in those chapters. The ones from the circumcision, these alone, literally in the Greek, you had the near demonstrative pronoun in regards to these names close in context here, Aristarchus, John Mark, Justice, Houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, nominee masculine plural, and then our adjective for alone or only, singularly, if you will, nominee masculine plural, monos, M-O-N-O-S. Alone, fellow workers is a compound noun, adjective here used pronominally, nominee masculine plural, sun ergos, workers with them, S-U-N-E-R-G-O-S, used 13 times here, workers for the kingdom of God, for or towards the kingdom of God, denoting the direction of the effort of these believers in terms of their work, is towards the kingdom of God or into the kingdom of God, however you want to translate it there. Preposition eis, E-I-S. And then our noun for kingdom with the definite article, accusative feminine singular, hey, basileia, B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A. Saw this noun in chapter 1, verse 13. Here, the kingdom of the God, hotheos, genitive masculine singular, a descriptive genitive characterizing the plan of God here, obviously is what's in view. Hotheos, T-H-E-O-S. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. We have the relative pronoun, nominee masculine plural, hostis, H-O-S-T-I-S. The very ones that have become, or that became, if you will, is the aorist deponent indicative, third person plural. They have become, or became, if you will, genomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, to me, first singular of ego, again, E-G-O. And here, an encouragement or consolation, paragoria, the nominative feminine singular noun, P-A-R-E-G-O-R-I-A. It's used only here. It means consolation, comfort, as to speech, obviously, and encouragement, exhortative, validating type of effect upon the hearer. All right, rereading the two verses. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow POW, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Also, Barnabas, cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice by his Latin cognomen. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me, which translation is fine as it sits, understanding the details of it. All right. Analysis of verses 10 and 11. 1, verses 10 through 17. Verses 10 through 17 comprise the next paragraph in the Greek text. And then you have the final verse closing out the epistle. But it's all one paragraph. To consolidate it, putting them all together, they are designed to acknowledge positive volition, continuing to hear the sound doctrine as a result of adjusted ministries, both communicators and laymen alike. That is what they point to as both the greeters as well as, assumedly, the recipients of the greetings themselves. And they look to this package of positive volition that are hanging in there themselves and extending these greetings otherwise in this vein. And the greetings will be from individuals to the church, then from Paul himself to other churches, with Colossae being the mediator of passing that greeting on in that vein. So that's how it unfolds here in regards to the layout contextually. So three, the verb greetings, in quotes, our Greek verb osbazomai, is used four times in these verses. It's used in verse 10 one time, 12, verse 14, and verse 15. So greeting is a major emphasis. So four, while the verb denotes cordial and friendly dispositions towards one another. And in fact, in a very friendly and embracing way. The closing greetings here in Colossians have a stronger contextual tone. They have a certain nuance of expression that the reader needs to pick up on to truly see and have the flavor of the soul of the earth in their witness of these greetings extended to them. So while the verb denotes cordial and friendly dispositions towards one another, the closing greetings in Colossians have a stronger contextual tone. So this comes out immediately when you start digging into these verses. So five, the salutations are designed to further convey first respect, honor, if you will, in verses 10 and 11, the verses that we're in. Then a expression of desire, that's verses 12 through 13, as the greeting will come from Epaphras. And then like-mindedness, as greetings will be extended from Dr. Luke and Demas. And then a corporate harmony of embracing, verse 15, where Paul requests they extend the greetings to Laodicea and the woman Nympha in verse 15 at her local church in her house. So six, now its first use has a military flair, as would be rendered with a salute. The formal salute in the military setting is a form of greeting. And it's generally the practice in the chain of command that the subordinate should greet first, and then the authority responds appropriately. So seven, the verb is used towards those, this verb, osbazomai, same verb. The verb is used towards those of its highest authority, showing respect such as towards a king. And in that case, it's translated hail, not hell, but hail, H-A-I-L. It's used in regards to Jesus' entry in Mark 15, 18. Uh, in that manner, or the Roman soldiers, excuse me, this is a different one. Roman soldiers are mocking him as the king of the Jews. This is just before his crucifixion. 15:16, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the Praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman battalion, again another military setting. And they dressed him up in purple, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews," like they were saluting him. Their mockery today would probably be translated as a Heil type of salute, as would be common in Germany in World War II. That's the type of derision he had to undergo. The idiots of this world, in their ignorance regards to whom they were facing face to face, whom they were getting ready to take to the execution of his humanity. But that's our term, Hail, King of the Jews, is mocking him in a salute. See. And then the continued physical aggression and assault upon his person, as the rest of that passage so expresses. So we see the verb used with this military idea of a salute, of at least a showing a type of honor, respect, whether it's mockingly or whether it would be legitimate. But they would say that also to the king. See. So that a military style of greeting is implied here. It's seen in the phrase, quote, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner," end quote, as the primary subject of the verb, he sends greetings. Other greetings are extended, but something that catches the exegete's eye through here, that the main verb for greeting generally is in the third person singular, and it puts emphasis in regards to someone. And here, it's Aristarchus. Doesn't mean the others weren't sending greetings. It just means it's supposed to catch a reader's eye here in terms of these greetings that are being extended towards them in the immediate context. So 9, the noun of apposition, fellow prisoner, or compound noun with the definite article hosunaikamalatos, literally means taken with a spear, in quotes. That means with force. Today it would be more like with the AR-15 or whatever they use anymore. As a fellow prisoner of war. As a fellow prisoner of war. So 10 now, the man Aristarchus. This is how we figure out what's going on here. 10, Aristarchus, having a name meaning, quote, best ruler, end quote, or excellent, end quote. These are generally best guess by translators otherwise. Is mentioned 5 times in the New Testament. His name is mentioned 5 times in the New Testament. So what we know about him, 11, he was a Macedonian at Thessalonica. And he accompanied Paul on the ship, transferring Paul from Caesarea to Rome in his first Roman imprisonment, which obviously answers why he is there with Paul as Paul writes this epistle. That's recorded for us in Acts 27, verse 2. But we'll get most of our information from the book of Acts. Verse 1, Paul had been arrested. They're going to send him on to Rome after they don't get things squared away to begin with. When it's decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius.
and embarking in an Adventian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia. We put out to sea, and here he's accompanied by Aristarchus, our man, identified as a Macedonian at Thessalonica.
Obviously, we don't know all the details in regards to being a passenger with Paul throughout the entirety of his trip, but it's pretty obvious that he at least ended up in Rome with Paul, and he's with Paul now, as it is in this situation, in his first Roman imprisonment, that he pens this epistles to Colossians, also Ephesians, one to Laodicea, not recorded, Philemon, Philippians would have been penned during this period of time too. So 12, he was a traveling companion of Paul's, and he was part of the company with him on the way to Jerusalem, along with the aforementioned Tychicus that we dealt with back in verses 7 and 8, on the road to deliver the Jerusalem offering in that capacity. And that's recorded for us in Acts 20, verse 4. He's about to set sail for Syria, obviously in constant opposition with the Jews, always dogging his trail, always trying to pick a fight with this guy. And he was accompanied on his way as he decides to go through Macedonia, verse 3, verse 4. And we read these verses when we dealt with Tychicus in the previous verses. And he's accompanied by Sopater of Berea. All these Gentiles suggested that they represented churches there in these geographical regions. The son of Pyrrhus. And by Aristarchus, our man, and Secundus of the Thessalonians. And Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These have gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So he obviously was with Paul earlier on in his ministry, and this establishes him as one that has been involved with him personally in his ministry for quite some time. So, 13, now he is also mentioned in Philemon 24 in closing, although Philemon really gives us no further information other than what we pick up otherwise in regards to Aristarchus, Philemon verse 24. In closing there, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner of Christ Jesus, greets you, verse 23, as do Mark, that's John, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers, the same basic list. These epistles were put together, penned close to one another, and they're next-door neighbors, if you will, Philemon being part of this Colossian ministry. So 14, so now to address the description given him as a fellow POW. 14 is designation as a fellow POW, end quote, has created different opinions as to what that means, with most suggesting either he was also a Roman prisoner, which one might try to draw from the verse we met earlier that Paul was taken along with other prisoners, but that doesn't mean they were prisoners if you look at the verses. But that is suggested that he was also a Roman prisoner, or it is figurative for a, quote, prisoner for the gospel, end quotes, as the term might be used in that vein, and simply sharing with Paul's captivity voluntarily. So 15, that he was an actual prisoner is not recorded in the Bible otherwise. And Paul's choice of term for his imprisonment in our epistle, in verse 3 of this chapter, for which I have also been imprisoned, was deo. That was a verb he used there, not this noun. That means he was bound, put in chains. He was jailed, if you will. Obviously, using that term is suggesting a different circumstance between Paul and Aristarchus. Why didn't he, if he was also a prisoner, why didn't he say he was bound, etc.? It's obviously the logic. So 16, while its figurative use is true enough, prisoner for the gospel, if you will, and obviously adhering and supporting Paul even in his imprisonment. Why it's true enough, in parenthesis, as with all mention, you can say the same thing for every single one of these individuals, as they have put their own reputations, their own life on the line to support Paul by being with him in prison, which basically is viewed as by others as an association with this person that makes him suspect, you know, to other people, how those things go. So while his figurative use is true enough, maintaining the context, point 16 of the epistle, highlighting conflict between positive believers and their negative counterparts, as chapters 2 and 3 obviously gave the greatest contrast. The term here takes on another dimension of insight. So 17, that vision is reflected in the mention of Aristarchus in the Ephesians episode that's recorded for us in Acts 19, verse 29. The final reference to him in the book of Acts that we're addressing here. This final reference in the uses of his name. In the city of Ephesus, at verse 29, just to document first and foremost what happened here. The city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So they were with Paul, obviously, in his evangelizing. They were in the same vicinity as Paul at this point in time in his ministry, early on in his ministry. And a riot breaks out, and they become victims of circumstance. So the entire picture, if you will, is recorded for us here. 18, he and Gaius were traveling with Paul at the time, and a riot broke out in Ephesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 19, 11 and following. And just, we'll read this quickly. They'll give you the overview, and then I'll address the pertinent things that designed to be drawn from for our own edification of this use here now in this epistle. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul at Ephesus, so that the handkerchiefs or aprons, verse 12, were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. For all those, you know, healers out there, or all robbers types. He's not around anymore. Maybe his son, if he ever got off drugs. But anyway, you know, we'll just give him a handkerchief and take him over there and let him touch that, and they'll be healed, you know. All this goofiness that you see out there, that's not the way it worked in real life. These people that were healers. We're not saying that God doesn't heal people. Yes, he does. But the gift of healing, that's the bone that we have to pick. That gift is not no longer is extant. But the apostles, they had a super gift. They were able to extend these miraculous blessings from God through their ministries, and God used them for such. And then in verse 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. They want to counterfeit him. Oh, man, this is good stuff. So the concoction, the formula that we use in terms of exercising demons from people is just call out Jumanji. I mean, Jesus. No, that's what it is. That's the way these people think. See, they're mystics. If you don't like that movie, well, okay. That's all right. And they're going around and they are... and they were legitimate in terms of the Jewish eyes as being exorcists accordingly. And they practiced this. Saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Obviously, of the highest caliber of the priesthood. And the evil spirit. Sometimes, you know, make a movie like this, man. Come on. You know, this would be good. The evil spirit answered and said to them, verse 15, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who the hell are you? My words included. Who are you? 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that he fled out of the house naked and wounded. What a circus. What a circus. You want to mess with the spirit world and you don't want to do it in line with God? Well, you can expect things like that to happen. And God took them down a notch, big time. God's in control of all these things. Obviously, under His permissive will, often He can let things occur to deceive others who are negative. During the tribulational period, the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to have superpowers. And it's all designed to deceive the people around them that they who are what they claim to be. But they're not. The spirit world is that which is the backdrop in regard to all that goes on in regard to our physical life. But the people in the world don't see that. The ones that want to explore that otherwise apart from the legitimate means in regard to being a seeker of God and looking for God in terms of that spirit world run across all the counterfeits. Spirits that are out there in the world, part of Satan's entourage, that are there to mislead, misguide, and otherwise try to trip up anyone and everyone that will give them a hearing. And often, and sometimes God comes in and He overrules in this regards. And but God did this early on in the church. Obviously, news spread. It wasn't through Meta. It wasn't through AI. But news spread like fire otherwise. And the reputation in regards to the power that the evangelists in the early church showed and manifested to have in the name of Jesus Christ and the Father in terms of their ministries basically formed their reputation towards others around them. And this became known to all, verse 17, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. God can use all the different kinds of ways in order to stimulate positive volition in regards to people. Doesn't mean all of them turned to Jesus, but many of them did because of that. Any more than Jesus feeding the 5,000 with a couple loaves of bread and a few fish. Did that save everybody there? No. Some, probably. But even then, He chastised in regard to most of them being there just for the witness of the miracles in and of themselves and had their bellies fed rather than the true message of the truth that He was otherwise proclaiming in His Bible classes in this vein. But anyway. But this is part of the history of the early church. God gave these temporary gifts, He likens them in Corinthians as toys to babes. And it is designed to show that there is a change in dispensational rules and regulations in regard to believers and how they are to operate in this church age dispensation and administration, and that all this validated in regards to what was being proclaimed in terms of positional truth, that Jews and Greeks are all on equal standing before God as believers. All believers are equal in that vein that Paul's been through, obviously, in the epistle, etc. But this whole mysticism, this whole religious attempt to gain approbation by others, that someone is super powerful in regards to their spiritual capabilities in life. You know, this practice all over the place. It has been throughout human history. And the Jews were notorious for this. But otherwise, it had its effect on positive volition as it's so designed to. Many, verse 18, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. They were jettisoning the paganism that they had adhered to previously in regard to their religious life. That's confessing their practices, exposing their practices. They're coming out of that world of religiosity, see. Recognizing, now there's something different out there than what's been theatrically presented to us by these Jews of our time in history. Of mainline Judaism, you know, all these other things. And then you have others that are involved in these things, these charlatans that operate in regards to life in and of itself. And many of those who practiced magic bought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That just shows you how rampant and pervasive religiosity and all this supernatural stuff that people love to gravitate to hold to them, to try to build up their own, what they consider to be belief in regards to life. The trouble is, it's not coming from their soul in terms of truly seeking God. These things become an alternative to people. Why go to a Bible class? You got to listen word for word and verse by verse regarding teaching the Bible, then go out and watch something that's really entertaining and really strokes your emotions and gets all your mysticism going and all these other things. You know, why would you do that? Why would you trade for that? That's the flesh for you. But either way, it was having a desired effect with positive volition. People are repenting, changing their minds, coming to the Word. So the Word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing early on in the church. 21, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed to go in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Again, not willy-nilly traveling around, even in his itinerary as an apostle, but looking for guidance by God in terms of where he is to go, knowing that God knows where positive volition exists. He didn't, etc. Sometimes he'd say, don't go there. Sometimes he'd say, go here. No. And after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. In verse 22, and having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, from the book of Timothy, the pastor teacher, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. In verse 23, and about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. No small disturbance concerning the way. The way is the new Christian doctrine that is being presented in regards to mankind through the advent the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his work on the cross. And then you have another example given here for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith. He made silver shrines of Artemis, goddess of fertility goddess. It was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. So obviously, in this religious theater, there is a means to become prosperous. And they would make idols to go along with these religious ideas that people have. And you said it has its own mark in regards to even Christianity today. Why Paul has to say, we're not as many who merchandise the Word of God. We're not out here to make money off this stuff. It's free, see. It always will be, at least as long as we're around to protect it. But anyway, you have this one silversmith. He was great in regards to the metallurgy and the arts in that regards. And he made these shrines, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. This was, he'd obviously retail it out. He kind of a wholesaler, retail it out. And people were making big bucks off of this. And these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. This is our moneymaker. This is our bread. Artemis. Artemis is our bread. Whatever other little shrines they may and idols they may have carved out, you know. Today it's all crosses or all this other stuff they put out, little fish models and things of that nature. Anyway, like the wearing a cross is going to protect you. It won't if God doesn't protect you himself. And you see in here, verse 26, that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. All right, so here's the message of the gospel. And it tells you what these men were up against in terms of evangelizing. It wasn't just going in there, now Jesus, he just loves you. And he wants you to believe in him. And all this other stuff, it's no big deal. Now that's coming in, and they were declaring the erroneous nature in regard to all their beliefs otherwise. Understand that that was the job of the prophets in the Old Testament, is telling people just how stupid they were, how wrong and how evil they were in regard to their thoughts. And people did not like that. And obviously, here as you deal with monetary reversions and things of that nature, people whose very lifestyle depends upon their business. And Paul's coming in here and he's teaching these things in terms of the gospel. And he goes on, and verse 27, not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world, in the inhabited world at the time, the worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. So this was a primary goddess that many, if not most, of the Gentile world held to in regards to being their Saint Mary or Christopher or whoever you put it in the male field. But in terms of you know how things go in idolatry. And when they heard this, verse 28, and were filled with rage. They were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And then verse 29, in that scenario now, that's where Articus and Gaius both are taken by force by these people in this mob. In verse 30, and when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him because of the danger they saw in regard to his life. So then some, and also some, so when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him, verse 31, and also some of the Asiarchs. The religious officials there in the province of Asia, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, verse 32, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. That is generally the nature of a chaotic crowd, a mob, the mob mentality, just people get worked up and go for it, and all sense and logic and any orchestration of the organization or anything is just thrown out the window. Just go mad, do your thing. And you wonder why a police officer or an immigration officer shoots somebody that wants to get in their face over all this stuff. But anyway. And some of the crowd concluded, verse 33, and some of the crowd then concluded it was Alexander. So we got this other guy that's thrown into this mix here. Since the Jews had put him forward. These are those who hold to mainline Judaism. And we'll explain in the notes what his play was in regards to all this. And having mentioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. 34, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For 2 hours. Just start chanting. In verse 35, and after quieting the multitude, the town clerk then, the official, civil official, said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, and the image which fell down from heaven?" So he plies upon them and tries to soothe them over. So everybody knows this. You don't have to keep on with this stuff. Yeah, the sky is blue behind the clouds. May not get to see it very often around here, but it's there. Verse 36, and see, he uses this logic appealing to their frame of reference to quiet them down. Since then, these are undeniable facts. You ought to keep calm to do nothing rash. For you brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. They hadn't said anything in blaspheming Artemis, but they've only proclaimed that there is one God, one true God. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, verse 38, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. We're not going to allow this mob mentality, this vigilante attack to go on. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, verse 40. Since there is no real cause for it, in this connection we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. Now, there is other repercussions for citizens that did not obey themselves, obey the law, and otherwise when they act out. Rome didn't put up with that crap. They would have raised Minneapolis a long time ago. Raised it to the ground. You know, that kind of stuff. But anyway. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. All right, so there's your background. Just some interesting history in regards to the early church, but specifically for us now, how Articus, Aristarchus, excuse me, comes into this fold as being claimed as a fellow POW. So the highlight here, point 19, the riot was instigated by a silversmith named Demetrius, who was in the idol business. That was verses 23 and 24 of Acts 19. 20, part of the gospel message was that there is only one true God. That is verse 26. 21, many in the area were being converted, and the idol business was taking a big hit economically. Hit him in the pocketbook. Verse 25. 22, now the biggest fear for those in this sex business, and that's what it was. She's a fertility goddess. Fertility as pertains to the sexual arena of life, see. Yes, there were porno shops back in the day, so there you have it. 22, the biggest fear for those in the sex business was that their big money maker, foundational to their business in Asia, the fertility goddess Artemis, would crash in the market. pull a rug out from them economically. The stocks would fall. That was verse 26. So 23, Demetrius stirred up the other business owners who organized a protest, and the protesters became vigilantes that took Aristarchus and Gaius by force. As they were the evangelists immediately present, they were in the theater, they were trying to do their thing with their own deal, and they became the targets with this from this mob. It wasn't Paul, it was them. They were basically innocent bystanders. That was verse 29. So 24. In this way, then, they became POWs in the angelic conflict through physical assault by force as spiritual warriors, just as Paul experienced in his ministry. That's how they became a POW in the angelic conflict, denoting the potential danger of holding to the truth. And here, especially in an arena of antagonist religious reversionists, that now all of a sudden it's not just you out there in their eyes giving people lip service, but you're taking business away from us, see. So as we saw, point 25, the city clerk eventually intervened and squelched the riot. Verses 35 and following. 26, now the event was an example of the extreme antagonism brought upon Paul's volition, standing for the truth by unbelieving religious reversionists when their sacred cows are threatened. When their sacred cows are threatened. That's all that they hold to is their sacred cows in life. These idols, see. So 27 now is part of this. Not to be overlooked is also the fact that there were Jews involved behind the scene as part of a religious deep state. As Jews were intermingled, Hellenistic Jews were out there in Asia and living out there. And not all of them were in Israel, in the proper land of Israel and in Jerusalem. Many of them had dispersed and moved outside. And they were there. And they are the religious deep state behind the scene. So 28, what we saw there in the, with that Alexander being pushed forward. And they thought, oh, this is about him. What's going on there? And you have to dig into it to find out exactly really what's going on. 28, Jews in the area tried to dissociate themselves from the Christian teaching by sending in Alexander in defense of their own disagreement with the Christian faith, but without success. Why did they feel like they needed to step in? Well, I'll tell you why. Because all of a sudden anti-Semitism, anti-Judaism, was rearing its ugly head. That's why they stepped in. Not because the Christians were right, and they needed to be defended. Is for their own tail, to save their own skin. And that's at point 29. Their fear was the promotion of anti-Semitism, anti-Judaism is really the proper way to say it. All people of the Middle East are Semitic in race. And that term's been construed, and obviously we understand basically what it means in general, the intent of it. Because the Jews believe only in one God. And that was that 2 hours of chanting. See, that was a cry of anti-Judaism in their eyes. That's when they came in. They came in to try to squelch all this. And that's when the negative paganists came in and they started chanting, "Great is Artemis." To note that their complete rebellion against anything that had to do with one God, even Judaism. So 30, while not directly involved in assaulting the evangelists, neither were they coming to their defense, and they inflamed the enemy further. That's all they accomplished. That's all they were able to accomplish. They came in. They had no salutary effect in regards to the animosity And they just inflamed them further. So 31, together both Gentiles and Jews represent the worthless nature of religious reversionism, epitomizing the conflict between true biblical Christianity and religiosity. 32, Aristarchus, greeting to the Colossian saints, here stands as a, quote, salute, end quote, to their willing courage to stand firm in the faith in light of potential antagonism by those steeped in religiosity. That's one of the things that one has to ultimately come to face in terms of being in a ministry, teaching sound Bible doctrine that goes around busting sacred cows of other religious types of people around them all the time. It's the potential of antagonism, even going overt. Now, obviously, we don't see a whole lot of it in our society at the level that we see here as early on in the church, but it has happened throughout history. And the Roman Catholicism got involved in all this stuff. During the Inquisition, going around killing Protestants, people that didn't follow their rules. See. So, you never turn your back on the potential of reality of repercussions that could come upon your head for standing up for the truth in regards to your life. That's probably one of the major prayers that sound pastors that teach pray in regards to living in our society, at least, is that God keep that freedom afloat for us until the rapture. Who wants to go through this? Nobody, really. But you never know. You never know. So, Aristarchus, his greeting is a salute. It's a salute, verse 33, that comes from a veteran believer having had first-hand experience in the conflict, in the angelic conflict. This whole idea that permeates the denominationalism, the concept of love, that there should be no conflict in regards to any Christian life that's really adjusted, goes completely and totally against the grain of the reality of the Christian life in terms of the truth versus falsehood and human viewpoint out there in the world. Completely and totally against it. So now you know why I get agitated sometimes thinking about these things. So that brings us down. Gave me a couple extra minutes. That's right. I wasn't going to start class till 7:30 tonight anyway. I'm just kidding. But that gets you through the section. I didn't want to cut it off short without Lisa bringing it to conclusion of where Paul's coming from here in regards to these things. So that sets the tone then, and then we can continue on with the next part of the verses. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.